of the preliminary information, background information, is not as interesting as you may have noticed as it can be in the Old Testament. But 2 Timothy, as you might guess, the title, it's his second letter to Timothy. Caleb did mention last week that this is very likely the last letter that Paul wrote, at least the last inspired letter that Paul wrote. And that provides some insight for us as we read the book, because these are the words of a man who expects he will die soon. And so, though all of Paul's words are inspired, these words come from a man who doesn't think he has much time left. And so there's a different value to these words than even some of his other letters. As far as the author, Paul wrote it, that's it. I don't want to spend any more time on that. With the dating of it, with expecting this is, depending on different contexts, could be just a passage of time, but it could also be that Paul's just writing in a more intimate way for a more narrow audience. There's lots of reasons we could have. Yeah, that's also true. That's also true. We know that Romans wasn't written physically by Paul, but was dictated. There's all kinds of factors. There's no reason to go to the lengths that some scholars will go to try and divorce these writings from Paul. So, any questions on any of that so far? Because that's the background information. Okay. Outline. I'm just settling with very simple outline with this being a letter to an individual. Chapter 1, you can almost see as all of it being a greeting of sorts. Chapter 2 to verse chapter 4, verse 8 is the meat of the letter, where we're really getting into the teaching that Paul wants to impart. And then the rest of the book, 9 through 22, is final instructions, a closing to the letter. So with that in mind, let's look at chapter 1. You have the greeting. I think it's interesting, knowing that Paul thinks he's about to die, that in the greeting, Paul says, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. That doesn't seem to be coincidental, that his hope would be in the life offered in Christ Jesus when he thinks he's about to die. And so there's some instruction there that when faced with death, he finds comfort in the promises of God. When you get to verse 3 through 7, Caleb referenced some of this last week when you see some of Timothy's background. You see that Paul prays for Timothy regularly. He remembers, loves Timothy, and reminds Timothy of the gift of God in his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois. And I'm struck by what this means. I think there's more language in Scripture about the blessing that children are to parents, but a godly family is a wonderful blessing to children. And you see this articulated in this passage. And you'll see it in chapter 3 as well. Many of us just know from experience the different family backgrounds we come from and how there are many blessings that come from coming from a stable, Bible-believing family as opposed to a broken, God-hating family. And for all of us here this morning, we ought to remind ourselves of that, that we ought to seek to the best of our ability to be that blessing to the children that are blessed, or that we're blessed with here. And to remind ourselves on our worst days that God is using us as we're seeking to be faithful for the benefit of our children. We come to chapter 7 and we begin this theme we're going to see through the whole book about fear, persecution, oppression. This is going to be all through the book. God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And just to point out what's stated almost obviously, fear is opposed to power, love, and self-control. And so if we're giving in to fear, we can't expect to have a lot of power, love, and self-control. We're going to be controlled by something else. We're going to be controlled by fear. When you get to verses 8 and 18, you're going to see a lot of what is to be fearful of, the filling in the definition of what the fear is. And you see in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. So there's two possible sources for shame or fear here. One is being identified with the testimony of the Lord, and the other is being identified with Paul. And the idea being that Paul's going to prison again. He's been in prison a lot. And there could be a shame associated with looking to him as a leader, as somebody who's in jail all the time, would be one idea. Two is just the fear of, if I'm identified with him, I could be in trouble too. So either way, the exhortation is do not be ashamed of these things. If you were to ask, what is the testimony of our Lord, we could say all kinds of things. But I do think verses 9 and 10 kind of give us what Paul has in mind. Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And so you have a basic summary of what the gospel is there, and we are not to be ashamed of it. And we know that there are many who would like to shame us for it. It's foolishness to the Greeks. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. Then you come to the second source of shame in verse 11. For which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. Paul identifies his suffering to the office that he holds as an apostle, as a teacher, as a preacher. For I know, here's the one of the beautiful lines, and many of you probably know the hymn that's based off this text. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so in the face of this persecution, Paul has confidence, not because of his own strength to endure whatever is thrown at him. He's not like Jack Bauer when he's captured by the Russians or whoever he's captured by in whatever season he's in. And he doesn't think that he can, Paul doesn't think he can just grit his, he can't just bear it physically. It's not about that. It's about what God is doing in him. And that even in his suffering, God can cause beautiful things to come about. We see some names in verses 15 to 18. Before we get there, maybe back up a little bit. Verse 13, here's the first time I think you see the Word of God paired with suffering in this book, and you're going to see it all the time. So he's convinced that God is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to him. He can endure the suffering. Therefore, verse 13, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me and the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. So your suffering with me, there's shame involved. Follow the pattern of sound words. Follow the Word of God. And you see in verses 15 to 18, there's more talk about those who were ashamed of Paul and either triumphed or didn't. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. So Onesiphorus is not ashamed of Paul's chains and is acting faithfully, where Phygellus and Hermogenes, we can assume, were ashamed of Paul and his chains and abandoned him. We got a lot to cover in like 15 minutes. So, chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul encourages Timothy to grow in discipline and knowledge of what God has taught him and to teach faithful men to be able to teach others. There are three metaphors here: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. Paul does not go into explicit detail of everything that Timothy's supposed to think about these metaphors. In fact, he tells him, meditate on these things. And I'm sure you will come to understand what the points of parallel are. But we can understand multiple points of parallel. There's suffering in the Christian life, just like the soldier. There's separation in the Christian life. We are to live separate from the world, just like the soldier is to live separate from the civilians. There are rules, like the athlete. The athlete is not crowned, not rewarded, unless he follows the rules. The Christian, there are rules for the Christian life. As much as we shout from the rooftops, justification by faith alone, there are still rules. There are still laws. We see discipline, like in the athlete, like in the soldier, like in the farmer. So there is discipline in the Christian life. There is a reward, just as the athlete receives the crown and the farmer receives the first of the crops. So the Christian is rewarded because of what we know, what Christ is doing in them, but for the work that is done, the discipline. In verses 8 through 13, you see suffering and the Word of God brought together again. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in the gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the Word of God is not bound. And what that means is that Paul, though he is suffering, though he is bound, though he's restricted, his gospel ministry is not, and is still fruitful, and is still productive, even in the midst of his suffering. We can see this in the last verses of Acts 28, verses 30 through 31. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. And so, it's a wonderful blessing to think about that, that though we may be bound in many ways, the Word of God is not bound and will do what God has designed it to do. Let's look at verses 11 through 13. This saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. And there's an interesting little literary play here. In the first statements, we are almost doing the same things with Christ. Like, if we die with him, we will live with him. We're doing the same thing. If we endure, like Christ endured, we will reign with him. And if we deny him, he will likewise do the same thing, deny us. But in the last phrase, there's a switch. If we are faithless, Christ will not be faithless to us, but he will be faithful. And I think even this last phrase informs everything that comes before it. There's a lot of talk that might encourage a works righteous person in this text to kind of pull themselves up by their bootstraps and puff their chest out and get ready to work for their status with God. But this last phrase, I think, necessitates we read this differently. We know that we will be faithless. We know that we will not be perfect in the things that go before. We won't endure perfectly. And there will be times, if we're not tempted to deny him, there are times we might perhaps deny him outright. But for God's people, when we are faithless, he's faithful. And that's a wonderful encouragement for us. When you get through chapter 2, you see false teachers brought up. Not a lot of details given. We don't know exactly what the quarreling about words is. But we know that whatever they're doing, they're not rightly handling the word of truth. Because Paul's encouragement in the face of this, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. There you have shame again. Rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead into more and more ungodliness. Their talk will spread like gangrene. Now, we have an example here where Hymenaeus and Philetus are saying the resurrection has already happened. But notice in one thing here, he talks about false teaching is spreading like gangrene. And this is another warning for us that false teaching is not something that we can play with. It's not something that we can think lightly of, especially in our local assembly. Because the language here is that it spreads like a disease and can have terrible effects. And so, rightly handling the Word of God is really what must be happening quickly. Looking at verses 22 through 26, we see that there's a description given of the Lord's servant, which are the leaders of the church. You see earlier in this chapter that Timothy is to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach also. We have later in the chapter these descriptions of faithful men that are to teach. They must not be quarrelsome. They must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently endure evil, correct opponents with gentleness. Now, just to ask the question, does that mean that all of you who aren't elders here don't have to worry about attaining to anything here? No. We know that not everyone needs to fit the qualification of being able to teach. But the rest of these, really, the qualifications for elder are just describing what a mature Christian is. And all that the qualifications are saying is that the elder must be a mature Christian. Must be a mature Christian that knows the Word of God well and is able to teach it. And I think of our current moment culturally, and when I see patiently endure evil, there's a lot of conversation about, I know that there's different perspectives, but there's a lot of conversation that upsets a lot of us about the COVID regulations and how over the top they can be. And I'm just reminded here that even if we want to push back, we must be doing so in a way that we can be described as patiently enduring evil. That we're not losing our minds, we're not flipping chairs and going nuts, but we can be described as not quarrelsome and kind to everyone, which is difficult, extremely difficult. In contrast, verses 1 through 9 of chapter 3, we see the world describe those who are not in Christ in the last days. Caleb talked about last week, the last days, they're not some future small period of time, but they're really now. And when you read this list, you think this does sound very familiar. For people in the last days will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, and on it goes. I have like 19 different descriptors here. We are commanded to avoid such people because they are predatory. And there's language here in verse 7 that's interesting. Always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. And we know people like this. Very, very, very smart people. And in all their learning, they've not discerned what's really true. And the Word of God tells us these are dangerous people. When we come to verse 10, we're shifting gears back to looking at the positive example. We saw this in verses 22 through 26, a positive example of what the Christians to be like and the teachers to be like. We see the negative example in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, and we're back to the positive example in 10 through 17. Timothy has followed Paul and learned from his example of character and suffering. You see suffering brought back up again. And in verses 12 through 13, you see explicitly, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And we've talked about multiple times as Caleb's preached through Matthew that this does not look the same for all believers, but all believers will be persecuted. Not every believer will be persecuted as brutally and as violently or as obviously as other believers, but we are all going to be chased in some way by non-believers. It's something we all have to deal with. So what do we do? What do we do in the face of this persecution? Verse 14, but as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So when we're faced with this persecution that we all experience, the answer is to go to the Word of God. The answer is to derive the source of our life from what God has said. And just to ask the question, what does it mean that Scripture is breathed out by God? That can be kind of poetic language, but what does it mean that Scripture is breathed out by God? Yes. Yes. And it's kind of pithy, but I really like Justin Peters' statement. If you want to hear God speak, read your Bible. If you want to hear God speak audibly, read your Bible out loud. And this should be our view of Scripture. And it's difficult because we're so often tired or irreverent when we go to it, but our view of this is that this is God speaking to me and for me. When we get to chapter 4, we see kind of these last words of teaching that Paul has for Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. And this does not guarantee that everything will go well for him. Again, we have suffering paired with preaching the word. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. I'm reminded of what Paul Washer said about Joel Osteen, that in many ways, his church members, the congregants at Joel Osteen's church, are not victims, but are people who are doing what's described in this text. They have itching ears and have accumulated for themselves teachers that they want to hear. And in that light, Joel Osteen is more a judgment of God on the people that listen to him. Not that that absolves him of anything. And this also reminds us that our preaching the word, it's not about intellectually convincing those that are listening to us. It's about trying to be faithful with what God has given us and trusting the Spirit to change hearts and minds. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And this hard word is not spoken from someone who does not know what it's like. I find it interesting that he says this and then immediately goes to his own experience. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. So Paul's saying, follow my example. I've been through it all, and I know what awaits me. Timothy, follow my example. Do the same, and the same is waiting for you. And I do find it interesting on a somewhat side note that the last phrase, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing, this makes Paul an equal with all the people of God. Paul does not occupy some exalted status as an apostle, but he says we're all going to share in the same reward. And I'm reminded of what we saw with Caleb in Matthew 11. Jesus says something very similar about John the Baptist. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And so there's this great, it's the priesthood of all believers. There aren't super Christians that have some higher status. When you get to the book, the end of the book, you mostly see Paul asking for certain things to be brought to him. He wants his coat, he wants his parchments to study, and he's asking for Timothy to come. He really wants to see Timothy again before he dies. And that would be one of his great desires. You see more mentions of people that have abandoned him and some that have stayed with him. But we see at the end of the letter, in 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. You see more of Paul's humility here. And you see this with the mention of Mark as well. A forgiveness for Mark and an embrace of how valuable he is to the ministry, even after the fight between him and Barnabas in Acts about John Mark. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And this final encouragement that we can trust the Lord. We need to be faithful to him and his word, but he will preserve us, if not in this life, then in the next. So we are out of time, unfortunately. So let's pray.